Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 19. Preaching about Zacchaeus, he's always been close to my heart and to my size. I think about Dayton Haas, and I feel like a midget when I get around him. I say, "Dayton, how's the weather up there?" He has no idea what the weather down here is like. And then when I stand around Brother Lucan, I feel very anemic. I really do. Now, do you know why he is so much taller than I? I'm going to tell you. When I was a little boy, I guess I should say a littler boy, I was such a good boy that my mother always patted me on the head all the time, and I never did have a chance to grow. She's all the time patting me on the head. But Brother Lucan, he was such a bad boy, he always got it on the other end. Now, if he were up here tonight, he would say, "The reason I'm short is because the Bible says the wicked shall be cut off." But that's not the reason I'm short. All right, let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. It says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house.' And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold.' And Jesus said unto him, 'This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Thank you very much. You may be seated. I'd like for you to take a trip with me tonight in your mind to the little town of Jericho some 2,000 years ago, and see if we can think of the scene as it might have been the day when Jesus came to town. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the exact setting, but this is the way I see it in my mind. Perhaps they had put up posters months before announcing that Jesus Christ was coming to town. Maybe like an evangelistic meeting. Well, everybody had heard about Jesus. They had heard that here was a man who walked on the water. He unstopped deaf ears. He opened blind eyes. He raised the dead. And I believe people came from far and near to see the great miracle worker. And as he comes into the edge of town, I can see a crowd throng around him. And in that crowd, I can see a sobbing mother. She makes her way through the crowd and she says, "Lord Jesus, will you go to the graveyard and raise my son from the dead?" And then I can see a man hobbling to Jesus on a set of crutches. And he says, "Lord Jesus, will you heal my broken limbs?" And then I can see a man who comes to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, I'm deaf. Will you take away my deafness from me?" And I believe that everyone was anxious to see Jesus do a miracle. But I don't believe that Jesus heard the noise and the din of the crowd. But rather, I believe his mind and his eyes were fastened upon one man, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, you know why I really like this story? Not simply because Zacchaeus was short. I'm glad God included that. But the reason I like this story is because it tells me that Jesus is interested in the individual. And if you or I had been the only person born on planet Earth, Jesus Christ would have left the royalties of heaven, walked a sin-cursed earth, and gone to an old rugged cross, because He is a God of the individual. Now, here's what I would like for us to do in our mind. I'd like for us to go over that sycamore tree. Now, let me remind you, Zacchaeus was not a publican. He was the chief among the publicans. That means he was doubly hated over anybody in town. And when he starts over that sycamore tree, I can hear the Pharisees begin to buzz, and somebody says, "Oh boy, Jesus is going to punch Zacchaeus in the nose." Somebody else might have said, "Give it to him. He's a dirty, low-down skunk." Somebody else might have said, "We'll hold him while you hit him." But Jesus had no such thing in mind. Here was a man for whom he was going to die. And I believe in this chapter we have a beautiful love story told. Now, as we go over the sycamore tree, I want us to shimmy up that sycamore tree and scoot out on the end of the limb and make a seat in our minds by the side of Zacchaeus. Now, I know when some of you get out there, it's going to be a little hazardous. Some of you ought to be on a diet. But anyway, I want us to see if we can think of the thoughts that Zacchaeus must have had that day. I'm speaking tonight on the subject, reading Zacchaeus' mind. Go, please, to verse 5. It says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him." What do you think his first thought was? I think it was this. "He sees me. My, what a thought." The Negro spiritual says, "He sees all you do. He hears all you say. My Lord's a-writin' all the time." Now, why are crimes committed at night? Why does a man wait until night to assault a woman or rob a filling station? He wants to do it when nobody is watching him. I remember years ago I was in Youngstown, Ohio. A lady came to me and she said, "Brother Comfort, I was in a department store this week and I saw a little boy 5 or 6 years old. He went to the counter, grabbed a handful of merchandise, shoved it in his coat, and he made a beeline." Now, why'd that boy do that? Because he thought nobody was watching him. Ladies and gentlemen, he sees the secret things. Jeremiah 31 and verse 4, "Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps?" Jeremiah 34 verse 21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." Proverbs 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Zechariah 4 and verse 10, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He sees me. What a thought. Before I started Ambassador, there were years that I would preach to 100,000 teens and even more sometimes. And young people, the more that I preached to Christian teens, are you listening? The more I found the average Christian teen is living in gross deceit about which his parents have no knowledge. And I believe that there are young people in our student body tonight that are involved in things that the dean of men knows nothing about. The dean of ladies knows nothing about. I was preaching in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Neil Cadwell, my good friend, came to me. He said, "Brother Comfort, I just preached in a Christian school across town in St. Paul." He said a lady came to the pastor And she said, "Pastor, my boy in the school, there's something wrong with him." She said, "I don't know what it is. Do you have any insight?" He said, "Ma'am, I don't know." But he said, "Let me give you a suggestion. Why don't you go up to your son's bedroom, look under his mattress, and tell me what you find?" The next day, she came to the pastor with a page full of the titles of dirty, filthy, rotten pornographic magazines. Tears were coming down her face. She said, "Preacher, I had no idea." She said, "Every perversion imaginable is in the magazines my son has been reading." She said, "Why, he even has books on homosexuality and how to do it." Now, maybe as I gave that story, there's somebody in this building that has some of those kind of books hidden. One day, the secret sins will be made public. I was preaching in Kansas City. Carl Herbster, the pastor, the last night came to me. He said, "Brother Comfort, a lady came to me before the service, and she said, 'Pray for my daughter who's in the service tonight.' She said, 'On Wednesday morning at 2:30, I was awakened out of a dead sleep.' She said, 'It had never happened before.' She said, 'I went downstairs to my daughter's bedroom. I opened the door, and the window was open, 2:30 in the morning. Her boyfriend had crawled through the window, and at 2:30, they were engaged in immorality.' Now, they may have hidden it from Mama. They didn't hide it from God. Hey, I understand there are 1 billion people on the internet. 50% are males. And 75% of the males on the internet click into pornography on a habitual basis. Now, girls, I want you to listen to what I said the last time I preached here. If you're going with a boy and you're thinking about a long-term relationship, you have him look you in the eyes and you say, 'Are you involved in pornography?' And if he gives a hesitation, or you can tell he's not telling the truth, you better drop him like a hot potato." I read about a story. A preacher went to a Christian camp, and he was a counselor for a cabin full of boys. And he knew the moment he left the cabin, these boys started telling dirty, off-color, double-meaning jokes. So he thought he'd have a little fun with them. He had his tape recorder with him. He put it under the bed, pushed the record button, turned up the volume to get their conversation in secret. He left the cabin for 1 hour. He came back and he censored the tape. Half of what was on the tape wasn't fit to be heard. The next morning in chapel, he got up and he said, "All right, fellas and girls, sit back." He said, "I've got something you're really going to enjoy." He turned the tape recorder on. One boy heard his voice. He said, "That's me." Another boy said, "Turn it off." He said, "That's me." And they blushed with embarrassment when everybody had heard what they'd said in secret. I believe that's a picture of Luke 12, 2 and 3. "Neither is there anything covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever is spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which is spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed from the housetop." One day, the secret sins will be made public. All right, let's go back to Luke 19 and verse 5 for the second thought he must have had. Notice, please, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw me," he sees me, "and said unto him, 'Zacchaeus.'" What do you think his second thought was? I believe it was this: "He knows me." My, what a thought. You know, God knows you so well that the very hairs on your head are numbered. Now, I look at some of you men tonight, and I realize that God didn't have a hard time numbering the hairs on your head. Some of your heads are like heaven, There's no parting up there. But anyway, God knows all about you. My favorite portion of Scripture is Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. It says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. You're unacquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me. And Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto Thee. He knows me. Now listen carefully. If I did not believe in the deity of Christ for any other reason, I would believe in it for this reason. When Jesus was on earth in a body, He was still all-knowing. Did you know that? For instance, in John chapter 2, He began His public ministry. There at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, He turned the water into wine. By the way, don't ever say He turned it into alcoholic beverage. Don't ever say that. If He did, the Scripture is broken. What do I mean? Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, 31 and 32, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it bindeth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Hosea 4:11, whoredom, wine, and new wine take away the heart. Habakkuk 2 and verse 15, get it. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him. Do you know the curse of God's not only on the person who drinks the stuff? The curse of God is on the restaurant owner who serves the stuff, the grocery store earner who serves the stuff, the stewardess who gives it on an airplane. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. Now, here is a rule of interpretation. There is a Greek word for wine, and its context will determine how it is used. If it is used in a bad context, it is fermented or alcoholic beverage. When it is used in a good context, it's simply the fruit of the vine. And you know what Jesus did that day? He turned the water into the best grape juice of His day. Now listen carefully. It was Passover time. By the way, that's another proof that it was not alcoholic beverage. At Passover time, anything that was leavened was taken out of the home of the Jews. And alcoholic beverage would be leaven. It would not be right at Passover time. So He goes to Jerusalem, and He does many miracles there in Jerusalem. John chapter 2, 23 through 25. It says, and when they saw the miracles which He did, many believed on Him. But verse 24 and 25 says, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew man. And He needed not that any should testify of man, because He knew what was in man. There's a play on the word commit and believe. It's the same Greek word. And here's what it says. When they saw the miracles that Jesus did, many believed on Him. But it says Jesus didn't believe on them, because He knew all men, and He needed not that any should testify of man. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus knew the crowd was fickle. He knew 1 week they would say, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the very next week, that same crowd would say, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. He sees me. He knows me. Now go back to Luke 19 and verse 5 for the third thought he must have had. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. He sees me. And said unto him, Zacchaeus, he knows me. Make haste and come down. What do you think his third thought was? I think it was this. He wants me. My, what a thought. He wants me. He wanted Zacchaeus, the most hated man in all of town. Young people, he wants you first of all for salvation. Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Isaiah 1 and verse 18, and come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. When I was teaching the preacher boys, I told them year after year this, don't buy anything retail. I am a bargain hunter. Everything I wear, I got on a bargain. I got this suit on a bargain. I got these shoes on a bargain. When I got my wife, man, did I get a bargain. Now, she got the short end of it, but I got a bargain. You know the greatest bargain I ever had? Psalm 106. One day he removed my sins as far as the east is from the west, and to remember them no more. What a bargain. I don't care what your sin has been, he wants you tonight. You say, I've been a pornographer. He wants you tonight. You say, I've had an abortion. He wants you tonight. You say, I've been on drugs. He wants you tonight. And though your sins be as scarlet, he wants to make them as white as snow. He wants you for salvation. Now take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, number 2. He wants you for service. Matthew 4, 18 through 20. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. All right, look this way. These fellows were not fishing to pass the time of day away. This was their occupation. But when they fell in love with Jesus Christ, they forgot about their occupation and they followed him and became soul winners. Now, here's the truth. If you're not involved in soul winning, you're not following Jesus. If you're following Jesus, you're going to be involved in the matter of soul winning. Now, the key is this. They left their nets. Have you ever left your nets to follow Jesus? I was preaching in 1977 in Albuquerque, New Mexico. God reached down in that meeting. Ralph Stewart, did you know Ralph Stewart? I thought you did. And you'll hear the story now. Ralph Stewart was making a six-figure salary in 1977, PhD working in a chemical laboratory. God reached down and he said, Ralph Stewart, I don't want you wasting your life in the chemical laboratory. I want you in my service. You know what he did? He left his high-paying job, went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College, making $15,000 a year. And the last I heard, Ralph Stewart is pastoring a church in southern Illinois that he started. He left his nets. How about you? I preached in Marshalltown, Iowa in 1978. God reached down in that meeting and he saw Bob Matney, superintendent of the public school system. High paying, prestigious job. And God reached down and he said, Bob Matney, I don't want you wasting your life in the public school. I want you in my service. You know what he did? He went to Newington, Connecticut, making half the salary he was making in Marshalltown. He was a headmaster for a Christian school. Hey, Brother Hankey, I preached in that chapel. 47 young people came down the aisle and surrendered for full-time Christian service. Bob Matney got up before his young people with tears in his eyes. He said, young people, 5 years ago in a Ron Comfort meeting, I did the same thing you've done today. I left my nets. He said, you know why I did? If I spent my life in the public school, I could never see 47 young people surrender their life for full-time Christian service. Now, let me bear my heart with you. There has never been a time in my 60 years in evangelism when I have been more burdened about this fact than I am tonight. Where are the labors? I was going through my journals recently, and do you know that in the 50s or the 60s, 70s, halfway through the 80s, if I preached to 150 kids in a Christian school, there would be 30 of them or 25 surrender for full-time Christian service. Dwight Smith, Alton Beale, and I, all three preached in a Christian school graduation, three different schools, about 4 years ago. 100 kids graduating from Christian schools, only one was going to go into God's service. I went to my grandson's graduation, 58 graduates in that Christian school, not one of them was going to a Christian college. And everywhere I go, my heart cries out, where are the labors? Where are the labors? Now, I thank God for some of you one-year people. I'm glad you've come here. But some of you young people are taking a shortcut. And don't live to make money. There's no joy in that. I'm 83. I'm getting ready in the near future, probably, to go meet the Lord. And how terrible it would be if I had to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, Lord Jesus, my entire life was wrapped up in making money. In the early 90s, a young lady came from Greenville. She came to me and she said, Brother Comfort, I've come to Ambassador because I want a ministry. I'm not interested in a career. Amy Caldwell graduated, married John Bixby, went up to Colorado, had a wonderful ministry. About 8 or 9 years ago, at the age of 38, Amy Caldwell Bixby died of cancer. But I want to say there is a young lady walking the street of gold tonight saying, thank God I didn't waste my life on making money. I want to say there's a place in God's service for anybody who will just leave their nets. Are you willing to leave your nets tonight? I preached in 1961 in a little country church in West Milford, West Virginia. Little did I know that the young lady who played the piano would get saved in that meeting and she would turn out to be my wife. I had to marry her to do follow-up work. And we have had 58 years of a wonderful follow-up course. But not only did she get saved, her cousins Eddie Bartlett got saved. Eddie Bartlett, when he was a baby, he was dropped on his head and his brain was slightly damaged. I'm not saying he belongs in an institution, but I'm saying he spoke with a thick, stammering tongue. One night after hearing me preach, he came to me and said, Brother Comfort, Brother Comfort. I said, what is it, Eddie? He said, last week I went out and I found an old drunk and I led him to Christ. He said, Brother Comfort, since I've been saved, I've led 28 people to deed to Christ. I looked at Eddie Bartlett that night and tears welled up in my eyes. And I said, God, have mercy on my cold heart. I want to say, if Eddie Bartlett could win 28 people to Jesus Christ, every young person in this building could too, if you'd leave your nets. All right, in closing, go back to Luke 19 and verse 5 for the last thought he must have had. It says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him." He sees me. "And said unto him, Zacchaeus," he knows me, "make haste and come down." He wants me. "For today I must abide at thy house." What do you think his last thought was? I think it was this: he loves me. I don't know about you tonight, but that means a whole lot to me. I was born in a Roman Catholic home in 1938. For the first 7 years of my life, I never knew that there were any other people in the world but Roman Catholics. When I was 7, I met a girl who told me she was a Baptist. Well, I thought she had a disease. I thought she belonged in an institution. By the way, every time I hear that song, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, sweetest name I know," you know what my mind thinks? When I was 7 years old, my brother and I were sitting on the steps of a Baptist church in Brooklyn, New York. We'd never been in anything but Roman Catholic churches. And so they were evidently having a prayer meeting, and so they came out. They saw these two little boys on the steps, and they said, "Why don't you boys come in?" The first gospel song I ever heard was, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, sweetest name I know." So my brother and I went back to the Catholic church singing, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, sweetest name I know." And we were told that that was not the kind of a song that a Catholic ought to be singing. But anyway, when I was 6 months old, my grandmother came into our third-story apartment in Brooklyn, New York. She saw my mother take me in her arms, was about to drop me from a three-story window. My grandmother grabbed me out of my mother's arms, threw my mother on the bed. Had my grandmother delayed 5 minutes, I would have been a dead baby laying on the streets of Brooklyn, New York. I can remember walking the sidewalks of Brooklyn at the age of 4, picking up cigarette butts off the street and smoking them. Running around with a gang, you say, "Wait a minute, that's preposterous. A 6-year-old running around with a gang." Hey, we lived in the Bedford-Stuyvesant area, the worst area of all of Brooklyn. And in that area, you were either in a gang or you were the object of a gang. My brother, who was 4 years older than I, and I felt, it's better to be in the gang than to be the object of a gang. So many times in the summertime, walking those hot sidewalks, my shoes were just a piece of leather stretched over the top of my feet. No soles in the bottom. Many times my feet were almost burned to a crisp walking those hot sidewalks. My dad was in the military station in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Every week he would send home $20 as an allotment for mother to buy groceries for 4 children. Instead of taking this money and buying groceries, my mother spent days on end in the saloons and taverns. Many were the days we never saw my mother. Many were the days my brother would go to the fruit stand, steal fruit off of the fruit stand, so 4 little children could have something to eat. Morning after morning, I saw my mother take a broom handle and beat my sister Eleanor across the bare back with a broom handle until the blood appeared on her spine. My sister, 5 years older than I, Eleanor, she lived in Hendersonville. And about 15 years ago, she died of cancer. But she said, "Ronnie, do you know that is an adult woman tonight, up and down my spine are scars from where I was beaten as 11 and a 12-year-old girl with a broom handle." Many mornings I saw Eleanor running out the door, putting on her slipper, putting on her dress to escape the beating of the broom handle. Some of the things that I saw as a little boy, I did not understand at the time. But I shall never erase those scenes from my mind. I remember coming home from the first grade and trying to get into our third-story apartment. There was an article of furniture pushed against the door, obviously to keep anybody from entering. But with my little body, I pushed and I pushed and I pushed, and finally I pried the door open just enough to squeeze my little body through. I'm sorry I did. You know what I saw? I saw my mother and the landlord having immorality on the living room couch. And this was a way my mother paid her rent every month, by having immorality with the landlord. Many were the nights my mother would go down on the streets of Brooklyn, taking men off the street that we had never seen in our lives, and have immorality right in front of four little children. I didn't understand those things, but I'll never erase those scenes from my mind. When I was 7, my mother and father received a divorce. My mother realized she could not keep 4 children and live like she wanted to live. So she put 3 of us on a bus like a package. She put a tag around my brother's neck, and the tag read, "These 3 children are the property of William Comfort in Elmira, New York. See that he gets these children." At the time, we had a sister, Connie, that was 2 years of age. She felt Connie was too young to travel. And I thought about that, Brother Beale. I thought, what if my mother had said, "Ronnie is only 7. He's too young to put on the bus. I'll keep him back with me." You know what? There would be no Ambassador Baptist College. There would be no Save Ron Comfort preaching tonight. Because, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that even before I was saved, God was shielding me. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister, get it, to them who shall be heirs of salvation? And even as an unsaved boy, I believe that God was shielding me. I had a sister that I had only seen twice in 38 years. If Connie had walked in the back door when I was preaching, I would not have known her. But out of years and years of praying, I was in Brooklyn in 1981 in a meeting, and God reached down out of 10,000 people, and He reconciled my sister Connie and me together. What a reunion. Connie made a profession of faith at that time. But I remember, as though it were yesterday, what my brother and sister looked like when we got on the bus to go to Elmira to my dad. My brother and sister were nothing but a stack of skin and bones. My brother had on a pair of trousers that were tied around him with a rope. My sister had on a dress, please believe me, that had more holes in it than it had material. When we got to Elmira, we got off the bus thinking our dad would be there to meet us. So we looked around the bus depot, no sign of dad. Policeman saw our plight, came to my brother, and he said, "Young man, what are you kids doing?" And my brother said, "Sir, we were sent from Brooklyn by our mother to Elmira to our dad, and we thought our dad would be here to meet us when we got off the bus. So he took us around the bus depot, still no sign of dad." He said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do." He said, "I'm going to take you down to the police station, and we're going to feed you a meal." Those policemen treated us so kindly that night. We had a meal like we had not had in such a long time. And after the meal, he said, "Now here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take you to a children's shelter, and you will be there overnight. We guarantee you in 24 hours we will locate your father. He will come down and claim you and take you home." So the next afternoon, Dad came down and claimed his 3 children. I never will forget what he said on the way home. He said, "Kids, do you remember the woman I brought to Brooklyn and I introduced her to you as your Aunt Roxy from the South?" He said, "No, she wasn't your Aunt Roxy. She was my girlfriend. And now she's my wife. and she's going to be your mother the rest of your lives. Ladies and gentlemen, the next 8 years of my life were filled with nothing but fear. Oh, how I hated to see those weekends come. I knew my dad would have his drunken buddies in, and we would see fighting and immorality many Saturday nights. I never slept a wink all night long. Mother keeping Connie back with her. My mother realized she needed to commit herself because of alcohol. My mother spent 35 to 40 years in mental institutions all over New York and Pennsylvania. And I have people come to me and say, "What's wrong with a Christian socially drinking?" I say, "Get a brain. I know what it did to my family. I know what it did to my mother. My mother died in the Elmira Psychiatric Center in 1991 because of alcohol." And so after we were in Elmira for a while, Dad came to his new wife. He said, "Roxy, New York State hasn't been good for the Comfort family." He said, "I suggest that we turn that page in our life and move down to your roots in Asheville, North Carolina." And of course, my stepmother was thrilled to hear that. So we got on the bus in Elmira, got off the bus in Asheville. My dad, with three children and a wife, had one quarter in his pocket. One quarter. My stepmother and dad began to talk, and he said, "Roxy, what are we going to do? We don't have any money. We don't have a place to live. We don't have jobs." She said, "Bill, I've got an aunt, Aunt Myrtle, who owns a boarding house on Patton Avenue. And I believe that Aunt Myrtle will keep us until we can get established." So we went down to Aunt Myrtle's boarding house. And ladies and gentlemen, there was a head-on collision. My dad was a thoroughbred Yankee. Aunt Myrtle was a thoroughbred Southerner. And there was a civil war going on in that boarding house. One night, my stepmom and dad got drunk and got in a fight, and Aunt Myrtle called the police to take them to jail. Now listen to this. The lady next door asked if she could keep the three children until mom and dad were released from jail. You know who that woman was? Her son, Johnny Tiller, was a Baptist preacher known all over the state of North Carolina. And I went by an elderly gray-haired lady's bedroom that night, and I saw her on her knees. I saw the tears come down her face, and I heard her pray, "Oh God, save Bill and Roxy Comfort behind bars tonight. Oh God, save Billy and Elner and Ronnie Comfort." And that was the first person in my life that I had ever met that impressed me as caring anything about me. Getting ready to close, when I was 13, I woke up one morning. I was the only one left at home. My brother joined the military at 17 to get out of the house. My sister was married at 16 to get out of the house. I was the only one left at home. And about 6 o'clock in the morning, I heard my stepmother tell my dad this, "Bill, I hate Ronnie. I wish we could get him out of our house. I hate him." Now, my dad knew that I had heard her say that. And he tried to explain it away, saying that she was going through menopause and she really didn't understand what she was saying. But I'll tell you what, folks. Nothing that ever happened in my life broke my heart as that did that morning. The woman that I respected and I called her my mother, even though she was my stepmother, I heard her say she hated me. And that morning I began to weep and I said, "God, I don't want to see a sunrise. I don't want to see a daybreak. I don't want to see anybody. Nobody loves me." My brother in the military in Panama City, Florida, on a Saturday, he and a buddy were on their way downtown to get drunk. And as they were walking, they saw an outdoor evangelistic meeting going on. And my brother told his buddy, he said, let's sit down and listen to what that preacher has to say. And the preacher preached a simple evangelistic message telling how to be saved. And he closed by saying, now I'm going to close in prayer, but if you'd like to know your sins are forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven, come down and talk to me after I close in prayer. And so after he closed in prayer, my brother said to his buddy, he said, I'm going down and talk to that preacher. He said, preacher, you told me I could know how to have my sins forgiven. He said, I've got a whole lot of them. He said, I need them to be forgiven. And you said I could know I was on my way to heaven. And he said, I'd like to know that. My brother got down on his knees. He got up a new creature in Jesus Christ. He didn't go downtown and get drunk. He went back to the barracks and wrote his little brother a letter. Ronnie, God save me. You need to have what I've experienced. Mom and Dad, I've been saved, and I want you to have what I've experienced. And my brother came home on furlough 9 out of 10 days. He witnessed to his little brother, and he said, Ronnie, you think nobody loves you. But he said, I've got news for you. Jesus Christ loves you, and he wants to take away your sins. And that made all the difference. I can see in my mind that day Zacchaeus as he started to tremble all over. And I don't believe there was a person in town he could have pointed to and said, there goes a man that loves me. There goes a man that loves me. But now he met Jesus, and somehow I can see a smile break out. And I can hear him sing, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. And that day, Zacchaeus was saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and no one's looking around. As the instrumentalists come and play, just as I am without one plea. Now remember, he sees you. He knows you. He wants you. And he loves you.